Tonight's reading is Genesis 2, verse 44 to 17. It's on page 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, there where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Good evening, everyone. And thank you, Fiona. Let's take a moment to be quiet as we come to this passage of the Bible together. The psalmist says this: "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word." Heavenly Father, we ask that that same delight and love for your word would be in our hearts and in our minds this evening. Help us to not only love your word, but to delight to obey it, that we might be found in your sight pleasing through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, do keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 2. As we continue our series through these first three chapters of the book of Genesis. If you've been coming along for a little while, you may have thought this is a little bit deja vu. Haven't we been here all once before? What are we having a second account of creation for? Why is the story being told again? Well, it's certainly not here to confuse us, nor is this account here to in any way contradict Genesis chapter 1. But Genesis chapter 2 plays an important part in complementing what we've already heard and understood. You see, if Genesis 1 is about painting on a big canvas, broad brushstrokes, about the creation of all that is and our part in the world climaxing with the creation of humanity, Genesis chapter 2 has quite a different feel and quite a different focus. It's a bit like punching your postcode into Google Earth. You know how it is when you go in there and you start with the globe and you put your postcode in and you zoom on down through the heavens to Britain, Birmingham, and down to your home. From the magnificence and the grandeur of the globe, focusing now, we do in Genesis chapter 2, on God's personal relationship with human beings. Now, Lot's is crucially the same in Genesis 1 and 2. Man owes his origin to God, the creator of everything that is. But in chapter 2, we're up close and personal. God and humanity here are on first name terms. Man is given a name, Adam. And God is no longer the impersonal God or Elohim of chapter 1. If you look closely at chapter 2, you'll see that God has the name Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, his covenant name. God and humanity on first name terms, Yahweh and Adam. Now that's really the key, as we'll see over the coming weeks. We'll discover that chapter 2 is a beautiful complement to chapter 1. Because in it, we discover a world of relationships. Next week, we'll look at the first great love story of the Bible, Adam and Eve. But tonight, we discover that human beings were made by God to know God. Made by God to know God. That's why we need chapter 2. You see, if chapter 1 was all we had, we might just think, well, yes, there is a God, and God made the world and everything that's in it, and yes, I believe that human beings are different, and they kind of have a special place in God's purposes to rule over the world, and that's it. Talk to a lot of people down the pub today, and that's pretty much their understanding. Genesis chapter 1, and close the Bible. I think it was Bette Midler who sang that song, God is watching us from a distance. Genesis chapter 2 shows what nonsense that is. Because Genesis chapter 2 reveals that we're not here primarily for work, we're not here primarily for romance, we're primarily here in this world to know God through his word. That is why we're here. There is essentially a spiritual dimension to being human. Human life is to be lived in relationship with God through his word. That's what it's all about. Jim Packer, famously in his book Knowing God, puts it like this. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? You might guess what his answer is. To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humanity gives God's most pleasure? Knowing God. You see? That's what Genesis 2 begins to add to Genesis 1. Now, you might be forgiven if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. You might be forgiven for thinking that what Christians do is they get on with their life and they add another dimension to the life that they already have. But Genesis 2 shows us that knowing God is not adding something extra onto life that's peripheral, that some people are interested in. No, Genesis chapter 2 says we were designed to know God through his word. I wonder whether you see that this evening. Maybe you're not a Christian and this is quite new for you. Have you ever thought that God wants a relationship with you? As he speaks to you through his word? That is on offer to you this evening, to know God and relate to him? Or maybe you're here as a Christian. Can I ask, is that your greatest priority? Do you share that perspective of Jim Packer, that knowing God is what you were made for? Is that what you see your life as being fundamentally about? Is that your greatest desire, hope, and ambition for your children? Is that how you prioritize your time in the week? That you might know God and put your energies into that relationship with God? Is knowing God that which gives you greatest joy in your life? Well, how then does Genesis 2 help us see that we were made for relationships and supremely this evening for that relationship with God? Well, look with me firstly at verse 7, and we'll see that humanity were made by the very breath of God. His breath breathes life into us. The Lord God, verse 7, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, do you see, in many ways, human beings are like the rest of creation, that we are also made from the dust of the ground. Chemically speaking, the average human body, I'm told, contains enough iron to make a 3-inch nail, sulfur to kill all the fleas on an average dog, carbon to make 900 pencils, potassium to fire a toy cannon, fats to make 7 bars of soap, phosphorus to make 2,000 match heads, and water to fill a 10-gallon tank. You see, we are made of the chemicals, the dust of the ground. We shouldn't be surprised that we share 98 point whatever percent it is of our DNA with chimpanzees. But we have the life of God breathed into us. God breathed the breath of life into human beings. When Paul is speaking before skeptics in Athens, he puts it this way. He says, look, from one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, poets have said, we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. It's the most intimate picture, isn't it, of the creation of human beings, that God breathes life into the man. We're made by God to know God. His life is in us. And that need to worship God comes because we're made for relationship with God. The sociologist Peter Berger said this in an interview quite recently. I think what I and most other sociologists of religion wrote in the 1960s about secularization was a mistake. Our underlying argument was that secularization and modernity go hand in hand. With more modernization comes more secularization. It wasn't a crazy theory. There was some evidence for it, but I think it's basically wrong. Most of the world today is certainly not secular. It's very religious. See, communism tried and failed to rid humanity of its need to relate to the supreme being. Consumerism has tried and failed too. It just leaves an empty hole, and people are searching and seeking because there's a component to life that they feel is inherent to us as human beings that they cannot fathom. In him, we live and move and have our being. Of course, it's a sad reality that human beings, having wandered so far from God, have so little idea of how to worship the God they know they were made for. So, made for relationships with God. We of all of the creation have the breath of life breathed into us from God directly. And of course, it's that same breath of life, the same Spirit of God, that breathes spiritual life into human beings. Maybe you want to know this God and you're not sure whether you do. Well, why not ask that God would breathe new life into your life this evening by the same life-giving Spirit of God? Pray and ask for God to make you alive to him tonight. Human beings, verse 7, therefore have the breath of life breathed in directly from God. Secondly, we see that humanity are made for relationship with God because they're blessed by being in the place of God. Blessed by being put in the place of God. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden. It's God's garden. He planted it in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created human beings and a place in which they might live with him. It's the place where God walks, we discover in Genesis chapter 3. God creates Adam and then he creates a home for him, a garden. We call it Eden here in verse 8. But don't think of your own back garden, decking and pot plants, or for some of you, shopping trolleys and rusty barbecues. No, when you hear garden, think of a royal park. That's closer to the original meaning here. Think of an oasis in the middle of a desert. Think of a place built by a king, fit for a king to walk in. In the ancient world, water was a luxury. Well, Eden had it on tap. And think of a place of great blessing. Do you see the variety of life that God puts in this garden? All kinds of trees, all kind of food, pleasing to the eye, good to eat, all provided by God. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of blessing. And it's where God wants to enjoy a relationship with humanity. And this relationship is a relationship designed to last forever. For do you see what is in the very center of the garden? Did you see that? In verse 9, in the middle was the tree of life. Now, whether there was literally a real tree there or whether this is symbolic, well, the commentators can argue till the cows come home. But what we're sure of is that humanity were meant to live forever in the presence of God and in the place of his blessing. A tree of life to eat from. Well, we all know that in a few verses, this plan is spoiled by the decision of those human beings to eat from the other tree that is in the center of the garden. But Eden is that picture of paradise. It's a picture of the perfect creation that God will one day restore. Look with me, just turn to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22, if you're not quite persuaded of that. And you'll see how in the very closing chapter of the whole Bible, the language of Eden and the picture of Eden is renewed for us. Revelation 22 and verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. That's the same river that we read of in Genesis 2, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. This is Eden restored. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God's people enjoying God's blessing in his perfect place, enjoying God's presence, eating from the tree of life. This is where we were, and it's where history will one day take us. Human beings made to know God. That is what your life is all about. That's why you were made, and that is why you have been redeemed. And that is where history is heading, for God's people relating with him perfectly forever. Is that the center of your life? Humanity. The very breath of God in them, humanity in the place of God, humanity, verses 15 to 17, living by the very word of God. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Maybe you'd not noticed before this evening that the key to understanding our place in the world is the existence of these two trees side by side. The tree of life and the tree of death, side by side in the garden. We've already thought of the tree that humanity was to eat from, but here is our second one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one not to eat from. Now, before we call God a killjoy, let's remember what he says in verse 16, you are free. Everything in the garden, everything outside of this garden, I give to you to enjoy. This is a world of abundance and blessing. There are gold in the hills, and onyx, and resin. Just go out and enjoy and celebrate everything that God has made. Just one command, just one prohibition in a world full of blessing. Of course, this kind of notion of freedom cuts right across the grain, doesn't it, for most people today. What we want in the world is a freedom without limits, without restriction, to be able to say and do exactly as we wish. That's the kind of freedom we would like. But actually, I'm not sure any of us really believe in that kind of freedom. Imagine an experiment with me. Most of us have been watching the Rugby World Cup. Now imagine that the first half of a rugby game is played according to the rules of rugby, with a referee to ensure them. All is well. Now imagine a second half where the referee doesn't appear on the pitch and the rules are anything goes. Whether you tackle your opponent round the waist or punch him in the face, it's your choice. Whether you kick the ball into touch or shove it up the jumper, well, do what you want. Well, how long do you give it before it just degenerates into a farce and a shambles? No time at all. And let's remember how much more complex the rules of life are than even the complex rules of rugby. Well, I'm not sure we even believe in freedom of speech, do we? Not a freedom of speech without limits. Freedom to slander? Freedom to plagiarize? Freedom to libel? No. We understand that there is no such thing as freedom apart from a freedom within limits. We need rules to bring clarity. We actually need rules to bring security. Would you step on a rugby pitch with no rules? We need rules for safety, rules to protect, rules to preserve, and to give life. That's why we all tend to stick to driving on the left-hand side of the road. Rules are life-giving. Why would it be any different with God? Just as it isn't liberating to set a goldfish free from the bowl by placing him by the cat on the carpet in front of the fire, so God is no killjoy when he limits our freedom. You are free, verse 16, to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, lots of debate has taken place as to what this tree represents, but can I suggest this? It seems to me that everyone's agreed that in some way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree that represents God's right to be God over his creation. That God is ultimately the one who declares how we should live in his world. The knowledge of right and wrong, to be the arbiter of how we should live. And God says you're free to live in the world and to have every blessing that this world affords, but live under my rule that brings blessing. And every time Adam and Eve saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're reminded that God is God and that they're the creatures and they need to listen and live life under and according to his word. And that life is a life of blessing and abundance and safety and security and immortality. God is God. And when we recognize that, we are blessed. And to ignore God's word is to set ourselves up in direct opposition to God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a magic tree. But it is a tree that is a rejection of God and his word. It's saying, God, I don't want you to be God in my life. I will do as I will do. And there can be only one penalty for those who live that way. And the penalty is death. Because as you take from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as you determine to live life apart from God and his word, you set yourself up as a rival to God, don't you? And the one true God of the universe won't accept rivals. And so he will say in chapter 3, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. This is his world, and we are his creatures. Life is a gift from God. He breathed life into Adam. Paradise is a gift from God. He placed him in that perfect place. His word is a gracious gift. For in his will and his word we find perfect freedom. It's what James says, isn't it, in his letter, chapter 1? The law that gives freedom. Life is guaranteed by letting God be God. Maybe you question the limits that God places on life. Maybe you wonder whether God always gets it right. But what happens when we decide as a society to live apart from God's will and his word? Don't we see chaos and death everywhere? Freedom, sexual freedom. That's what we need from the constraints of the Judeo-Christian worldview. That's what will make us happy. Well, we've never had more sex education, and we've never had more sexually transmitted disease. 200,000 abortions a year mean killing has become a form of contraception. Emotionally, we've never been less able to form relationships, and when they do, they can't last. Liberalization of indecency laws, and millions of men are turning women into sex objects, and they cannot control their insatiable lusts. Addicted to porn. That is death at work in the world. God is no killjoy, and his commands are not arbitrary. They protect and they preserve. They are life-giving. I heard recently of a Japanese student who came to faith in Christ. She was asked by a friend, "Don't you find Christianity leaves you all fenced in?" "Yes, I do find fences going up," she said, "but I find that inside the fence is a garden. And outside, it's like a desert. And when I start to walk from one side of the garden, I never get to the other side." But of course, you see, the law of life isn't just designed to preserve and protect our relationships with one another. It's ultimately to preserve and protect our relationship with God. And when God created human beings, he created them with a choice. To either live with him as God and to enjoy his blessing, or to reject him. God gives us the dignity of responsibility, the choice to choose to live for him or to live for ourselves. That was the choice that Adam and Eve faced. It was the test that they failed. For to be truly human is to live with God as king, respecting and obeying his word. To be truly human, in other words, is to live as Jesus lived. To delight to know God's will. To delight to keep God's will. To find blessing and life in his will. The life that Jesus lived. Maybe you're a Christian and you know all of this already. Well, I hope you don't mind if I ask you a few questions as we draw towards our close. Do you find yourself sometimes, at least, resenting the limits that God puts on your freedoms? Do you find yourselves fighting God when you discover his will revealed in his word? Or will you take him at his word and trust his life-giving word to bring you blessing? Do you seek out his will? Do you want to know what God has to say about this area of your life and this area of your life so that you will be blessed? Do you search the perfect law that gives you freedom, or do you avoid opening the Bible in case you find kinds of stuff you'd rather not? No, you see, Christian growth comes from learning to live in trust and obedience to the word that God has spoken. Not always easy to understand or accept God's will. Sometimes it takes time and wisdom and talking it through with others and wrestling with it yourselves, but we know that it's where we'll find life. And the sad reality of it is that none of us choose to live according to God's word as we ought. Since Adam and Eve first rebelled, we've inherited that corruption. We've inherited that stupid, irrational response to God, which is to choose our own ideas over his. Our passage talks of two trees, one that brings life and one that brings death. Jesus talked of another tree, a tree that brought him death and brought us life. See, Christ bore the death that Adam brought. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He delighted and kept God's word. He deserved nothing but blessing, and yet he bore my curse. Paul in Galatians says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Yet he suffered and died so that we might eat of the tree of life for all eternity. Well, what's your view of paradise? What's your view of heaven on earth? Is it a place in which you know God? A place in which you're blessed by God? A place in which you long to hear and discover and to do God's will? The Apostle John says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Victorian minister F.B. Mayer tells the story of when he had the Cambridge and England cricketer C.T. Studd staying with him. He found Studd up in the middle of the night with a light on in his room. He knocked to check that everything was okay. C.T. Studd was reading. Studd quoted the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And Studd said, "I do love him, so I'm reading all his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying." Knowing God, there is life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your extraordinary patience with us. You made us to know you, you gave us a place of blessing, and you gave us a word to delight in. And yet, like our father Adam, we have rebelled in every way. We thank you that Jesus went to that tree and was nailed for us. We thank you that because he bore our curse and suffered our death, we can have life again. We can know you again. We can have blessing through your life-giving word. We ask and pray that by the same Spirit that created us from the dust of the ground, so your Spirit would make us alive to you and delight to do your will. Amen.